If Robert could, for some reason, I'm not up here. I was.
Looks like the TV turned off.
I was thinking it was the absent-minded professor strikes once again. I'm fortunate to have a wife of 47 years, but I'm unfortunate that I came without her. You know what happened the last time I came here without her?
Uh-oh.
I left my computer. Here in this room, on a black stand, black computer, and the church graciously mailed my computer back to me. You know, if my head weren't attached, I would leave it. But I do leave my brain, my computer, behind once in a while. But it is a privilege to be with you, and we're going to bury our noses in the text. We're going to have a lot of fun, and I've had a wonderful association with a number of people here in the room that over the years, and it's a privilege to be here. Thank you, Bob, for inviting me to come and speak. So, got life? The nuts and bolts of the message. But you know, if we're going to look to God for his word, why don't we look to God for his word? Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and that we would comprehend the truth of the message of the word of God. We pray especially that you would give us a drive to speak with those that do not know that Jesus promises everlasting life to those who simply believe him for that promise. Give us boldness and give us clarity. And we pray that you would receive the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All of you are familiar with the Lost Wages strip there in Nevada. You'll notice that there are a lot of signs here. And the question is going to be, throughout this message, what is a sign? Remember in the purpose statement, John says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these eight signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. And so, why is it? Sorry. Absent-minded professor strikes again. I think they were handed to me so that I can make sure they got out. You got to watch me. So, Lost Wages strip. Notice all the signs. And the question becomes, what is a sign? All of these signs are designed to draw people in so that they can lose their wages in a particular business. A sign is not always significant. Sign significant. It's not always significant in itself, but it signifies a greater truth than itself. So the word sign, semion, shows up 17 times in John, and semino, to signify, shows up 3 times. I'd like for us to look at all 3 times that semino shows up. So please turn to John 12:33. In this passage, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, something is going to happen. And the lifting up that he's talking about is, this is a brand new Bible and pages are very sticky, so you have to pardon me on that. Let's start at verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is... Oops, I'm in wrong chapter. Let's try that again. Let's start at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me. People had thought that it had thundered or an angel had spoken to him. It did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. I would cross out that italic peoples in your New King James Bible. Verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. He said, lifting up. He didn't say, when you put me on a cross. He said, when you lift me up. Notice it signifies a greater truth in itself. He just said, lift it up. But that signifies the cross. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 32, and we'll notice something here very similar and a related passage. And again, this Bible is too new. Okay, someone read 18:32 for me.
That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.
So once again, it's pointing back to when he had spoken about being lifted up. And in the passage in 21:19, Jesus told Peter that when you were young, you went where you wanted to, and so on and so forth. You're going to be taken to a place you don't want to go, and you're going to have your arm stretched out. This, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. He didn't say, Peter, you're going to die on a cross. So notice, it's pointing to a greater truth than what was said. It is important in John. The operational word is not miracles. It's not that Jesus did miracles. He did signs. And each of these signs signifies a greater truth in itself. Aha. That's a fun sign, isn't it? Yeah, you see crossbars and you see flashing red lights. Wow, Christmas decorations, right? No, it says, this is a dangerous place for you to go. In Hawaii. Yeah, you don't want to go on that lava. The sign, it didn't cost them very much to make that sign. But if you ignore it, it can be a rather expensive repair bill. And what does the sign on the left mean? Biological males prohibited. Now, there are a lot of people that don't seem to understand the significance of a sign these days. My equipment is fine. There are a lot of people these days that do not understand this sign. Can you imagine a group of kids in Surrey, England, after church, dressed in their Sunday best, and there they are laying down on the ground. I bet their moms were happy. But what was going on? There were a couple of robbers that went running by, and a police helicopter is trying to figure out where the bad guys went. And these kids laid down on the ground in the shape of an arrow, they ended up getting accommodation. Wouldn't it be nice if kids in America today did what these kids in 2016 did in England, of all places? Notice a sign signifies a greater truth than itself. Mom might have gotten mad, but I'm sure Mom was proud when child got a commendation from the police department. They were signifying a greater truth. So that's the big point about this word, sign or signify. They both signify a greater truth than themselves. So we have the purpose statement. Jesus also did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, and he's focusing on the eight signs that he records within the book, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. Now, that word you that's there is, shall we say, significant too. You know what an unbeliever is, don't you? An unbeliever is a professional at missing the point. They have devoted their entire life to missing the point. So what is needed is a very simple presentation in order to make it clear. And lo and behold, the Gospel of John delivers on that. When you think about it, Isaiah chapter 55 says, God's word does not return void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. And John tells us in this purpose statement what John's gospel is designed to do. What I'm going to suggest is that we ought to capture the thought here of what's going on with signs. And if we were talking with someone about a passage, we're talking with an unbeliever, one of those professionals at missing the point, what we want to do is use the signs the way that John uses them to point a person towards believing in Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Each of the signs shows that Jesus is that qualified one. No one else could do the things that he did. How is it that he can do them? It is because he is the Son of God sent by the Father to be the Messiah. And God always sent prophets or any of his emissaries with validation, proving that they are who they say that they are. His validation came in his signs and in his words. So we are going to look at the 7+1 signs. You know, I like to speak of it this way. There are 7 and one in the chamber. The first half of the book is balanced by the first 7 signs. And the second half of the book is all leading up to the cross and resurrection, which is the supreme sign. So we have 7+1 signs in this book. This is the layout of them. And you'll notice, first half of the book, 7 signs. Last half of the book, 1, the supreme sign. Let's think about it. Jesus went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And mom came up and said, "Son, you need to go to the store. You need to go and buy some wine. They've run out." No, she didn't. She said, "They have no wine." Now, some people might look at that and say, well, she was saying, go buy some. But it's obvious that that's not the case, because what did Jesus say to her? "Good woman, what is this to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." He's not saying my hour to go to the store hasn't come yet. He's talking about something far more significant, is he not? He's talking about the timetable that's given in Daniel chapter 9 for when I can be put to death has not yet come. That degree of my public revelation, that's not yet. But lo and behold, what does Jesus do? He does what she wanted. But why is he doing it? Dad wants him to do it. And he's doing it on the Father's timetable. Now, we quickly figure out that she was not put off by what he said. You know how we know that? What does the passage tell us? What were her words after Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come"? She spoke to the servants. She said, "Whatever he says to you to do, do it." In other words, there was probably a little more dialogue than is going on here. You know what I'm illustrating? I'm illustrating how you can draw a person into the story. That these are exciting. What's happening in that passage? Jesus produces at least 120 gallons of wine. How much do you think that's worth dollar-wise? Whoa, what a wedding gift to this couple. But it also demonstrates that Jesus is who he says he is. This is in anticipation of the messianic banquet. And so everything that Jesus does is very purposeful. Well, let's consider the next sign. Jesus healed a royal official's son from a distance. That's in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Jesus came back to Galilee. And as he did so, he's headquartered now in Capernaum. Earlier, his headquarters had been in Nazareth, but we see a transition and Capernaum becomes where he headquarters. And as he does so, he has a royal official that finds that he's returned from Jerusalem, and he goes to where Jesus is at this point, which is in Cana. So that's a distance away. It's a whole day's walk. And he goes there, and he begs Jesus, come now, hurry up, my son is going to die. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, go, your son lives. Now, as Jesus said, go, your son lives, we are told that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went. We see no indication of any objections. He isn't saying, you've got to come with me. But he goes. He takes Jesus at his word. I believe that a reason that he would take Jesus at his word is Jesus has already been in Capernaum, and he's seen Jesus. He knows about him. But guess what? This man checked into a motel that night. Did you know that? Did you know that John 4 says that the man checked into a motel? I bet you didn't know that. Do you think he went to the Holiday Inn? Yeah. That would be a nice place to go. But how do we know that? Take a look in your text in John chapter 4. And what you see is the man goes, and he's got a long distance to go. So he's going down the hill on his way to Capernaum, and lo and behold, he's met by some of his servants. And they say to him, your son lives. Now, when they say, your son lives, his question was, when did he show improvement? That would be a better translation. The word that he uses is not a word for a complete healing. He asked, when did he have improvement? And their answer was, at the seventh hour, which is 1 o'clock in the afternoon, sundial time, is what people worked on during the daytime. We've got strong evidence. There's only one passage in the New Testament where nighttime hours is ever cited with a number. And that's in the book of Acts. There's one place that happens. Otherwise, sunrise would be the zero hour. So the seventh hour is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And lo and behold, the man hears at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, earlier we were told that this man believed what Jesus said. But he only thought that Jesus was talking about there would be a gradual improvement. He was expecting his son to be still sick, but not deathly ill. But lo and behold, he finds out it was an instantaneous healing. And that instantaneous healing was at exactly the moment that Jesus said, your son lives. When he initially believed, he believed what he thought Jesus meant. But now he believed what he knew Jesus meant, and lo and behold, his whole family also believed. But let's ask a question. is he now merely believing that, oh, my son was healed instantaneously when Jesus said this? Or are he and his family believing a greater truth, that Jesus is the life-giving Messiah? Okay, then we have the healing of the man who had been lame for 38 years. In that passage, Jesus came up to the pool of Bethesda, and he looked at a man that is there, and Jesus knows that he's been there a long time. And I have to ask a question. In a passage like that, if he's been there a long time, why does John tell us it was 38 years? Why is it important that it wasn't 35 or 32 years? What's the reason that John tells us this? I'm not going to tell you quite yet. I want to pique your interest. Well, let's think about it. The man said, I don't have anyone to come and put me in the pool. I'm kind of slow getting over there to the pool. The first one who gets in there gets healed. But this guy that has a friend, or this guy that has a paid servant, gets put into the pool first, and I never get there. So he's got an excuse. I'm here waiting, and my lottery number's never called. Jesus heals him, but he doesn't get him wet. And Jesus does something fascinating. Jesus says to him, rise up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, it makes sense for him to say, rise up and walk. Why do you say, pick up your mat? Well, the healing was on the Sabbath. And the fact that it was a Sabbath, guess what happened when the religious official saw this man carrying his mat? Oh, they got upset. And they said, you're breaking the Sabbath. And then they asked, well, why are you doing that? And he said, well, the man who healed me told me, rise up, pick up my mat, and walk. And I did so. He looked like someone with a lot of authority. I mean, after all, he had enough authority that here I haven't been walking for a long time, and now I can walk. I figured someone with that kind of authority is someone I ought to listen to. You know, the man caught a pretty important significance of the sign. He figured out from the sign that Jesus is someone with authority. But then they ask him a question. Who is it that healed you? And the man said, I don't know. So I would say at that moment, he's not a New Testament believer. He might be an Old Testament believer, but he does not know who Jesus is. There's a little bit of a difficulty, and people have a tendency to say at the start of the passage the man was a non-believer, and at the end of the passage he was a non-believer. I'm not so sure. I don't think that that's the way that the passage is going, because here's what happens. Jesus finds the man, and where does the passage say that he found him? Not by the poolside. He was in the temple. Why would the man be in the temple? I think to give thanks for the healing that God had effected on him. Does he sound like a grumpy old man? I don't think so. We're told that he went and reported to the Judeans that it was Jesus who healed him. But my suspicion is Jesus told him, go tell them. That's set up for the conversation that Jesus had with them all the way through the end of John chapter 5, detailing that he's not a rebellious son of the Father, but that he does exactly what his Father wanted. Now he made a statement. Jesus made a statement to this man that puzzles people. He said, see, now you are well. Go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. And how is it that people tend to handle that? They say, oh, the worst thing that could happen to him is to end up in a really hot place. But you know, if that's the case, then Jesus would be saying, you can do works and make it so that you don't end up in a hot place. Does that sound like theology Jesus would utter? My sense is that Jesus is speaking to a believer. Now, how is it that I would say that he moved from being an unbeliever to a believer? Jesus has had time for a conversation with him, and he now knows who Jesus is. He went and reported. Jesus clearly wanted the controversy because he told him, pick up your mat, so that it would come back as blame on Jesus for commanding him to do what apparently broke the Sabbath. But I ask that question, why is it that Jesus said, or that John tells us, it was 38 years that this man was in this condition? Well, here's my suspicion. How long after Kadesh Barnea were the Israelites wandering in the wilderness in rebellion and God wouldn't let them enter the promised land? No. 38. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. But it was 2 years in when Kadesh Barnea happened. So they had 38 years of wandering because of unbelief. The first 2 years, they were supposed to be there. The last 38 years, they had wasted. I think Jesus is telling this guy, hey, like the wilderness generation, you have wasted 38 years of your life because of sin. Do you want to waste your time in the millennium? He's saying, you need to make some changes in what you're doing if you want to be rewardable. I can't imagine speaking this to an unbeliever, but if he's speaking it to a believer, I think the worst thing that could come upon him is for him to be totally unrewardable. So, healing a man who was lame, wow, that's pointing us to Jesus, and it's pointing to great theological significance. See, each sign can be talked about, draw a person in, help them see what it is that John is doing with his account. He's giving a basis for people coming to believe the message of life. In John chapter 6, we have two signs side by side. First, there's the feeding of the 5,000, and then we have Jesus walking on the sea and teleporting the boat across. I believe it's a two-part sign for the second one. But lo and behold, according to the synoptic accounts, Jesus has been teaching. People are following, and I believe that there are people who are going south that are heading towards Jerusalem for Passover, because in John 6:4 he tells us that Passover was near. These are Passover crowds that are on their way to Jerusalem, and the Passover crowds avoided going through of the capital city, Tiberias, because Tiberias had been built on a Jewish cemetery by Herod the Great. So they were going along the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has done signs in their presence. And now Jesus goes by boat ahead of them and pulls into a deserted area that belongs to the city of Bethsaida. And lo and behold, huge crowds decide, we're going to stop, we're going to listen to this man. And then Jesus talks with his disciples and he says, hey guys, feed them. And they say, what? And they say, you know, this would take a fortune to give people even a nibble. And so then they find this little entrepreneur who is there ready to sell the food that he had to all the people that were present. He had almost sold out. He only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes left. And what happens? Jesus gave thanks. And the disciples are thinking, what are you giving thanks for? This isn't enough food to feed everybody, anybody, let alone everybody. But then after he gave thanks, he's breaking the bread, breaking the bread, breaking the bread, breaking the bread. And people ate to their fill. And then what happens? After they've eaten, Jesus sends the disciples out to pick up, and each of the 12 has a basket, and it's overflowing with uneaten pieces that could be given to the poor. A superabundance. You know, Moses could only tell people how to go out and collect the manna. He could tell the people how to catch the quail. But Jesus is producing all this food in front of them. There's one group of people that says, this is the prophet who is to come. They have seen the significance of the signs. When you see the significance of the signs, there's a vertical component. You're not just seeing at the horizontal level, but the significance is God has sent him. This is the Messiah. And lo and behold, there was one group that saw that. Well, Jesus dismissed the crowds, and the disciples have finished collecting the uneaten pita bread. And so they get in the boat. And some of them are professional fishermen. We're told that they got into the boat about sundown. Oh, let me switch. By the way, there shouldn't be any clouds in the picture. It was a windstorm. How do we know that it's just a windstorm and it's not all cloudy? Let's think about it. Passover happens at full moon. We're told in John 6:4, Passover was near. So they can see where they are. That's how they know the distance that they went on the water. We're told that they had gone 3 or 4 miles. They can see on shore the lights of all the towns. They are familiar with the lake. They know how far they've gone. Now, it's interesting. They got into the boat around sundown. And Mark tells us that Jesus came walking to them at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And there they are, rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. And they're trying to stay away from the shore because in that windstorm, they would be destroyed. And then, you know, when you're rowing, which direction are you looking? You're looking behind. You're looking at the stern of the boat. And they see someone in this choppy sea walking on the sea. And they say, that's got to be a ghost. Pinch myself. Am I still alive? I mean, here they are. We're dead men. It's like, oh, this is a really bad situation. And then Jesus comes along and he says, I am. Do not be afraid. And they welcomed him into the boat. And guess what? Jesus teleported the boat immediately to their destination. Wow. You know, these are exciting stories. You know, when I was a little guy, and my mother had started teaching me how to read, she had a real method to her madness. She would get to the really most interesting part of the story, and then all of a sudden, I've got to make dinner. Mom, when can we finish the story? And she'd say, John, you can read it. And if you have any difficulty with some of the hard words, I'll help you. You know, I love to talk to people. I'll talk about any particular passage in John. and start pulling out the story. Because what we really want people to do is take a living water home and end up reading the thing. Find out, hey, you know, this is really a fascinating way that God is proving that Jesus is the one who gives everlasting life to those who believe him for it. And you know, you put a quarter in me and I can talk about John all day. But what I'm trying to illustrate is what I like to do as I'm talking with people. Get them into the story. Now, you know, I've put up passages, and that we haven't turned to passages. But how many passages have you heard quoted? A whole bunch of them. But if I were just saying, well, you know, this verse says this, and this verse says this, and this verse says that, no one's going to get excited and want to look at the book and look further. But when we catch on to the idea that these signs are advertisements, they're like those signs out there in the front of those buildings in Lost Wages, Nevada. You know, they're designed to pull people in and say, hey, you know, this is something worth reading. This is an exciting story about the one who's qualified to give everlasting life to those who believe him for it. Okay. Now, you might think, the only people that saw that Jesus walked on the water and that he teleported the boat were the disciples. So you might ask, how's that going to convince an unbeliever? Glad you asked. That's a good question. How is it that that sign could do that? Well, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and we're going to see something really fascinating. Yes, it's true that the only ones that actually saw this happen were the disciples. But when Jesus was interrupted as he was teaching in the synagogue the next morning, something fascinating happened. The first question by these people when they found Jesus on the other side, and I call the ones who found him the kingmakers. These were ones who stayed behind. You know, Jesus went up the mountain to pray, and they're waiting for him to come down. And they put out sentries there. They're waiting for him. He never comes down. Finally, some taxis come over. You see, they'd fish at night, and then they had a taxi service during the day. They would haul people around over across the Sea of Galilee. It was a way of getting a double shift out of your fishing boat. And so boats come here and they say, Jesus was supposed to be in Capernaum. Let's go over there. So they hurry up and head over there. Jesus is speaking and they interrupt him. And lo and behold, what do? As you look at John 6:25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, I'm not going to go through the proof, but it's easy to prove that this occurred in the synagogue. This is an interruption to his synagogue message. And Jesus said, Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign. Wait a moment. They saw him pray. They saw him breaking bread. They knew it was only a little bit, and yet everyone was filled to overabundance. And he said, you didn't see the signs. They did not see vertical significance. What did they see? Food. They were thinking on the horizontal level. That tells us that this is a different group than those that in 6:14 said, this is the prophet who is to come. That group of people perceived the significance of the signs. These did not. But what Jesus is saying is, well, let me clue you in. And that explanation that follows is designed to cause them to rethink their presuppositions and perhaps to see vertically. Okay, so now we have man born blind. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this one, because guess what? This is the passage I'm speaking on in the main service. So I'm not going to steal my thunder. But let's go on to the next one, raising Lazarus. Jesus was a four-day journey away from Bethany. He was up near the Sea of Galilee. And lo and behold, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, sent a messenger. That messenger made a four-day trip to get to where Jesus was. And let's look at John chapter 11, verse 4, to see what it is that they relayed through that messenger to Jesus. 11:3 actually, and then we'll see Jesus' response in 11:4. Therefore the sisters sent to him, that is, they sent a messenger, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, what do you think that they're understanding this to mean? Lazarus is not going to die. That would be the first impression. But now we have to work on the timetable. It's a four-day journey when we get the right location for where Jesus is to get back to where Mary and Martha are and where Lazarus is as well. And lo and behold, we're told a couple of interesting things. One is that Jesus stayed two more days where he was after announcing to the disciples, Lazarus has died. Okay, now if the messenger went back immediately after he had spoken to Jesus, he's going to arrive 2 days after Lazarus has died, right? Because we're told elsewhere in the passage that when Jesus arrived, it was 4 days after Lazarus had died. So if the messenger has preceded him by 2 days, the messenger is going to arrive 2 days after. So imagine, knock, knock, knock. Hey, guess what, Mary and Martha? Lazarus is not going to die. Why are you in mourning clothes? Now, can you imagine? Sister's first thought would be, was Jesus mistaken? That would be the first thought. But I believe Jesus delayed long enough for them to get a clear picture. Jesus makes some interesting statements to his own disciples when he gradually reveals that, well, Lazarus has died. And Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you might believe. So you might believe what? That I have the power to resurrect. Because if he had been there and prevented Lazarus from dying, he wouldn't have needed to raise Lazarus. But can you imagine the sisters thinking, how is Lazarus' death going to bring glory to God? I think that they figured out that Jesus was hinting that he was going to raise Lazarus. Now let's look at a verse that I think is often misunderstood and mischaracterized. Verse 20 in John 11. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him so that she could complain to him about, why did you take so much time to come here? Now, if your Bible reads that way, I suggest you get a new one. No, it says she went, and then it in verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And people tend to stop reading right there, and it sounds like a complaint. And most people think that Jesus was only a one-day walk away, and lo and behold, he took 4 days to do it. And if he had hurried up, he would have been there before Lazarus would have died, and he could have prevented it, and Martha is reaming him out. Let's read the passage again. Verse 21. Now Martha said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I think she's saying, from your message, it looks like you're planning to raise Lazarus so that this sickness did not end in death. But it ends